In the year 1832, a young British couple dedicated their firstborn child to the Lord. Their prayer was very specific. Grant that he may work for thee in China. That child's name was James Hudson Taylor. By the age of 5, he was accompanying his father on preaching tours throughout northern England. At the age of 7, having read and reread a book on China and its people, he vowed that he would one day take the gospel to China. As a teenager, he rebelled against his faith, wandered from the church, but his mother never stopped praying. And at 17, he rededicated his life to Christ and to China. Some years later, in 1853, having studied medicine and Mandarin, having trained himself by living among the poorest of the poor there in London, he sailed for China. He arrived just as civil war broke out, making his work all the more difficult and dangerous. All his medical equipment was destroyed in a fire. He was robbed of everything he owned. When his presence met with resistance and hostility from the local people, he made the bold decision to adopt Chinese dress and to shave his head, leaving only the traditional queue or ponytail. He eventually broke from the mission agency that sent him, recruited his own team, including his first wife, Maria, who was also working in China at the time. Together, they ran a hospital and made trips inland to the interior where Western people had rarely, if ever, been before, offering good work and the good news of Jesus Christ. He exhausted himself with that ministry, fell desperately ill, had to return to England to recuperate. But that year in 1860, he wrote these words in a letter to his sister. If I had 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior? And that's just the beginning of one of the most remarkable missionary lives ever lived. Hudson Taylor went on to found the China Inland Mission and spent the next 40 plus years recruiting missionaries, raising funds, educating the worldwide church, and establishing orphanages and hospitals and schools and mission outposts in every province across that great land. By the time he died, China Inland Mission had become one of the leading mission agencies in the world. And it carries on its good work today under the name OMF International. Pastor Jeanette is a board member of OMF USA and was one of their veteran field workers who was our superb guide for our time in China. Now, I begin my reflections with Taylor's story because it embodies so many of the lessons and insights gained from the people and the places that we encountered while we were there, a deep sense of calling, a willingness to suffer and even sacrifice, good works done with excellence and grace, and a bold but gracious presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Before I share more about our trip and the lessons we learned, I'd like to pose a couple of questions for your reflection, inspired by the words of Hudson Taylor. If you had $1 million to give to one cause, to what cause would you give it? If you could live your life for one purpose, what would that one purpose be? May the Lord allow those questions to stir our spirits as we reflect for a few minutes. Earlier this summer, a team of 6 of us from Grace made a vision trip to China. Pastor Tom Lee from our East Lexington campus, Vic Gertes, our elder chair, Pastor Jeanette, Tian Chen, one of our members, and Karen and I. And the purpose of our trip was to learn from and learn about the work of the church in China, to encourage one of our longtime partners in Beijing, and to explore the possibility of some new engagement in that part of the world in the days to come. Now, it was a fascinating trip on every level, and I could talk for a long, long time about the enormous and impressive size and scale of everything in China. It's all big and bold and beautiful, like the bridges, which were stunning, the train stations, which put alewife to shame. Apartment complexes, shopping malls, and of course, the Great Wall. Now, I could talk about the vast numbers of people we encountered and the incredible pride they have in their nation. I could describe the gastronomic adventures we had seated around tables like these again and again, and the bonding that we experienced as a team as we made our way through that city. But I'll focus instead on the spiritual insights we gained from our trip. 8 days visiting three cities, Shanghai, Beijing, and Taiyuan in the interior. And I'd like to ground my thoughts in three passages from the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter to Christians living scattered about in the Roman Empire. So they're living in a land that is experiencing some government persecution. They're living in a land where people are suspicious of their presence and message. So a setting not unlike our brothers and sisters in China, and increasingly like our setting here in the United States. Now, just a quick disclaimer here before I go too much further. China is a big place, 1.3 billion people. 8 days in three cities hardly makes me an expert on the nation of China. So I realize many of you are far more versed in the history and the culture of China, so be gracious if I get a few things wrong. I take some comfort in the fact that experts in that part of the world have a saying: everything you say about China is true. Now think about that for a minute. It's such a large, vast, complex place that it's virtually impossible to say any one thing with complete accuracy and exhaustive completeness. But having said that, I'll describe things that we saw and we experienced in the places and among the people that we met. The first insight I have is that Christ is building his church in China and nothing can stand against it. Christ is building his church in China and nothing can stand against it. Now, the church in China can trace its beginnings all the way back to the 5th and 6th century BC, when Nestorian Christians from the eastern branch of the church tried to bring the good news to that part of the world. They met with resistance and persecution. Many centuries later, in the 14th and 15th century, Jesuit priests made their way, and they found a certain receptivity among the intellectual elite of the nation, who were interested in Western mathematics and science and astronomy in particular. But it really wasn't until the middle of the 19th century, as Western missionaries began to come in great numbers, that the gospel began to take hold in that part of the world. Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission were among the most prominent and effective of many mission agencies working in that part of the world. But all of them found the work slow and difficult. Many missionaries and their family members succumbed to loneliness, intense heat, diseases of various sorts. Hudson Taylor's wife Maria died in China, along with 4 of his 8 children. Some of the darkest days came during the infamous Boxer Rebellion, when hostility turned against any foreign presence at all. Hundreds of Western missionaries were martyred for their faith. Nearly 100 adults and children from the CIM family were lost. But in spite of these challenges and dangers, the missionaries stayed. And the church took hold as tens and then hundreds and then thousands of Chinese began to put their faith in Christ and began to form churches. And Hudson Taylor's vision for the church was to establish churches that were self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. In other words, a truly indigenous national church. It was a bold and progressive vision for its time. Communism took hold in 1949, and before long, all Western missionaries were forced to leave the country. And there was great concern for the church. Would the church survive government oppression and the absence of Western leadership? Well, these many years later, we know the church not only survived, it thrived during those decades. Even during the darkest days of the Cultural Revolution, the 60s and the 70s, when churches were looted and destroyed, when Bibles were gathered up and burned, where pastors and local church leaders were thrown in jail and worse for their faith, the church continued to grow. Underground, under its own leadership, with some support of prayers and clandestine efforts from Christians worldwide. Late in the 20th century, as China opened up its doors to Western influence and became more tolerant of religion, the church began to grow more openly, as it is doing to this very day. So that brings us to our present day, to the churches that we encountered during our time there in China. And currently, there are two expressions of the Protestant church in China. First of all, there are registered churches, also known as three self churches, named after Taylor's vision for the church. These are churches that are officially recognized by the government and free to exercise and practice their faith with certain restrictions. For instance, pastors of registered churches must be trained in one of the seminaries there in China. Churches understand they are going to be monitored regularly by the local authorities. They are expected to openly and enthusiastically support and cooperate with the government. We visited several registered churches in a variety of locations around the cities we visited. Some of them were smaller, older churches that had been established decades earlier before the government crackdown had come. Here we are with a pastor of one of these rural registered churches. She actually oversees several churches that are connected to one another, not all that different from the multi-site arrangement many of our churches have here in the States right now. Other registered churches are large and brand new, looking a lot like any mega church here in the United States. This particular church sat high on a hill, its large cross and sign visible for miles and miles around. In a strange twist of fate, the government has actually helped to fund some of the buildings on that particular church's campus. We had a chance to worship at a registered three-self church in the city of Taiyuan. As you can see, crowds of people are coming in and out of the church freely, which is right in one of the open squares of the city. Evangelistic messages and sayings are plastered all over the gates of the city. We attended the second service in that church, which, apart from the language, felt remarkably familiar to us. The Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, big screens on the wall. After church, we visited the amply supplied church bookstore and then did the American thing and went to Starbucks to talk the service over for a little while. That was our one day of Western indulgence. We had KFC for dinner. And we spoke with several pastors of these registered churches. And they spoke freely of their vision for growth and evangelism. As far as they were concerned, or at least as far as they were willing to say, registering the government was simply an accommodation to, a submission to the laws of the land that didn't prevent them from doing the work they felt called to do. In fact, some of them expressed a certain frustration with the unregistered churches who were not cooperating and would bring trouble on themselves and sometimes the wider church as well. Now, we also visited with some of the unregistered churches, also known as house churches, sometimes referred to as the underground church, but that's misleading because the government knows very well that they are there. Now, these pastors and these churches refuse to register with the government. They feel as though it compromises the lordship of Christ over the church, and they feel it will prevent them from exercising and practicing their faith as freely as they would like. Some of these pastors and members are also remembering the fact that their parents and grandparents and great-parents were persecuted, suffered, some of them martyred by the government. And so they're reluctant to want to align themselves religiously with that same government. Now, even the word house church is a little bit misleading because most of them are far too large to fit into any house, especially one in an apartment in China. Most of them meet in rented facilities, office parks, hotels, restaurants, lobbies, things like that. We spent some time with one house church pastor. He had actually come to the States to study for a while here at Gordon-Conwell, and he and his family attended Grace Chapel while they were here for a time. He was grateful for the fellowship and the worship and the enrichment he had during his time here. He was taking much of what he learned and experienced here at Grace and implementing it in his church there in Beijing, including their Kidstown ministry. Now, like many unregistered churches, his church was thriving as well. They had several hundred people coming, already two services, and hoping to plant another church in the near future. At the same time, the weariness in his voice and his countenance suggested that all this growth had come at a certain cost. The local authorities had let him know that they were watching him and watching his family. For the most part, the government is content to let these churches be as long as they stay small. The moment they grow beyond 60 people or so, the moment they begin to have a certain influence, well, then the government begins to slow things down, pulling permits, tapping phones, padlocking doors, harassing church members and leaders, putting pastors under house arrest or worse. And Pastor Jay told us he already had enough minor infractions to his account that he could literally be arrested at any time, and he and his family know that. The situation seemed especially sensitive at the moment, so we didn't worship with them on a Sunday, lest we call more attention to their church. But overall, I was greatly encouraged by the vitality of the churches in China, whether the registered variety or the unregistered variety. The registered churches were far more vibrant and evangelistic than I ever imagined them to be. And the house churches were as bold and innovative as any American church would be today, and maybe more so. I was surprised at how open believers could be about their faith, about how present churches were from city to city and neighborhood to neighborhood. And in a strange irony that only God could orchestrate, the growth of the unregistered churches has been so significant. It's prompted the government to put pressure on the registered churches to grow and keep up because they don't want to be outdone by the unregistered churches. It's a very competitive society. So overall, I was encouraged, but two things to pray about for the church in China. First, for unity, because it's obvious there's a lack of unity between the registered and unregistered churches. They rarely cooperate, at least the ones we were dealing with, and are even suspicious of one another. So let's pray for unity of those believers. Unfortunately, many younger believers and pastors are less polarized. And the second prayer, expressed by the pastors themselves, was they're concerned about the increasing materialism and consumerism, not only of Chinese culture in general, but of the Christian community as well. And so we can pray for them that way. But the really good news is that the church in China that was maybe 100,000 strong when the missionaries were evacuated in 1949, that same church is now nearly or maybe more than 100 million strong. I mean, think about that, from 100,000 to 100 million in just a few generations. Observers say that by 2025, the church in China will be larger than the church in any nation on earth, including the United States. And to think it all began with a handful of men and women who had a heart and a vision for this vast, distant, unfamiliar, unreached land. To think it was sustained during periods of intense persecution by ordinary believers and church leaders who were willing to suffer and sacrifice their lives even for the sake of the gospel and the church and their nation. It reminds us that Christ is building his church and nothing can stand against it. Jesus himself made that declaration. And do you remember who he made it to? Simon Peter, who many years later wrote a letter to Christians living in persecuted parts of the empire. And listen to what he wrote. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The thriving church in China is an illustration of Peter's words. Christ is building his church through living stones, ordinary men and women who bring their gifts, their talents, and yes, their very lives together in order that a church might be built, in order that they might be priests ministering the love and mercy and goodness of Christ to their neighbors and to their entire nation. I was so humbled by the courage and commitment of these leaders, pastors, and church members. I mean, think of all the freedom we have here in the United States. Think of all the access. Think of all the networks. Think of all the resources. What might God do through us, through churches like ours, if we had this kind of courage and commitment and readiness to sacrifice? It's humbling. It's convicting. The second insight I have to offer is that the gospel is being spread in China by workers, not M's. M, of course, stands for a word that is not typically used in parts of the world like China anymore. Not only for security reasons, but for philosophical reasons. It's a new era in the worldwide spread of the church. Especially in nations like China, which generally do not allow typical traditional missionaries into their countries anymore. Church planters and evangelists and Bible translators, they're not welcome in those countries. But these nations are happy to receive engineers and scientists and educators and entrepreneurs and venture capitalists who will bring mind share and financial resources and energy to their economy and to their universities. One of our reasons for going to China was to encourage one of our longtime mission partners in Beijing, Stephanie Diamond. Now, 27 years ago, Stephanie was sitting right where you are today. She was a member of Grace Chapel, an electrical and environmental engineer living and working in Boston, and a part of the Grace Chapel family. She became involved with the missions community here at Grace. She got a master's degree in education, began teaching English as a second language, and suddenly she sensed God calling her to go overseas. And so she found herself in Beijing, teaching English to university students. She's been doing it for 27 years now. Now, Stephanie never preaches a sermon that I know of. But every day she rubs shoulders with students and colleagues, some of the brightest minds in that nation, and she builds relationships that lead to spiritual conversations. We walked around her neighborhood with her, which happens to be right next door to the Olympic Village of 2012. And it's clear her time in the marketplace and with her neighbors how freely she lives and shares her life and faith with the people around her. She and her roommate open up their apartment for fellowship groups and dinners and Bible studies and international workers who are coming through and need a place to stay. We met all kinds of professional men and women like Stephanie who have chosen to go to China to pursue their careers and to practice their professions very intentionally, at the same time doing the work of the kingdom, wherever they might be. They're not M's in the traditional sense of the word, but their daily work provides them with all kinds of opportunities to live out their faith and to gain a hearing for the good news of Christ. It's known as BAM, business as mission. And it's a primary way the good news of Christ is being spread around the world today. But it's not just Western workers who are doing this. Now, thousands and millions of Chinese believers are themselves going out every day to the marketplace, to academia, to the professions of law and medicine, and they too are living out their faith with remarkable beauty and grace, doing good to their neighbors, capturing the hearts and imaginations of their neighbors, prompting people to say, why, who, what is your life all about? It's growing. The church is growing in China, not because missionaries are coming in, setting up tents and handing out literature. It's because ordinary men and women are going to work every day and living out their lives in winsome ways. I found it very interesting, very telling, that there were three pastors on our team. But the only member of our team who had a chance to speak publicly in China was the business guy. Vic Gerdes is one of our elders, and he had a chance to speak one evening at an English club. This is hosted by a local church. They open up their doors on Monday nights for Chinese folks, most of the university students, who want to get better at speaking English. And so someone comes, delivers a lecture, not a gospel presentation, just a lecture, and there's conversation afterwards. So Vic spoke for a little while that evening about his work in software design and also about his favorite hobby, mostly about his favorite hobby, skateboarding. And I'm telling you, Vic was like a rock star to these university students. I mean, here's a guy who can talk augmented digital reality and drop into a half pipe. I mean, he killed it. Led to all kinds of conversations afterwards, and some of those conversations turned towards spiritual things. Now, that may not be how Hudson Taylor would have done it, but it's how the gospel's being spread today. Ordinary men and women doing their work well, building relationships and starting conversations. One of the most exciting stories to come out of China in recent years is a story of the Torgerson family. About 100 years ago, a young Norwegian couple named Peter and Valborg Torgerson felt called by God to the nation of China. They wanted to go to the hardest place, the place no one else wanted to go. And so they ended up in a place called Hechu in Shanxi province, near Taiyuan, where we were visiting. Under some very difficult circumstances, they brought a Christian presence to their community and to their region, one of very few Westerners in that part of the world. And through all kinds of difficult seasons, through famines, through chilling, killing winters, they lived and worked alongside their Chinese neighbors, doing good, loving them, medical care, tutoring, and sharing the good news of Christ. When the nation came under attack in the 1930s, missionaries evacuated the area for their own safety. Peter and Val sent their children off to school so they would be safe somewhere else. But the two of them stayed in Hechu. They wanted to be with their neighbors, to serve and suffer with them during these years of hardship and intense daily bombings. And it was during one of those bombing raids that Peter Torgerson was killed, leaving Val behind. She wanted to stay and carry on the work, but the war and then the regime change forced her and all the others to leave. Fast forward 40-some years to the late 1980s. And the local government in Shanxi invites the descendants of the Torgersons to come back for a memorial service honoring their parents. And so the children and grandchildren are coming back to Hechu, I think for the very first time in 40 years. And as this ceremony is conducted, to everyone's surprise, the local authorities are so struck and impressed by the loyalty and devotion of this family that they invite the family to come back and resume the work that Peter and Val had begun 40 years earlier. Now, to make a long, remarkable story very short, the family established Evergreen Family and Friendship Services. This is a government-sanctioned nonprofit organization that is led by Western Christians in partnership with local Chinese people. And they do good all over the region, opening community centers and lending libraries and daycares and job training and agricultural projects. One of the most impressive and moving sites we visited was a school for special needs children that it was begun by Evergreen staff. Under the direction of a woman named Tabitha, a brilliant special educator from Australia and her Chinese associates, they had come alongside a state-run orphanage where special needs children had been lying in beds, many of them restrained all day, day after day, year after year. It broke their hearts. They said, we can do better than that. And so they came in and they established care. They trained workers. So now these special needs young people are not only being cared for, they're getting educated to enjoy and live life and work and be productive and perhaps be adopted by loving families nationally or internationally. Now, these evergreen workers, they don't preach, they don't hand out gospel literature, but they freely share the faith that inspires them, and they actively serve in their local churches. The people I've been describing here and the good work they're doing brings to mind the words of Peter, again, written to Christians living in oppressive, difficult environments. He writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In spite of the government's opposition to their religion, in spite of people's suspicion of their faith, the government, the neighbors can't help but acknowledge the good work these Christian people are doing, the positive contribution they're making to their community and their nation. And that good work, that positive contribution, is opening doors for the spread of the gospel. And as our culture here in America becomes less and less receptive to the Christian faith, we have an awful lot to learn from our brothers and sisters in China. And that leads to my final observation. This one will be brief. We are all called to live, work, and perhaps suffer in a way that opens hearts and doors to the gospel. We are all called to live and work and perhaps suffer in a way that opens hearts and doors to the gospel. In all of my research on the history of the church in China, in all of my conversations with international and national people I met, I was struck by the deep sense of calling that energizes them. From Hudson and Maria Taylor to Peter and Val Torgerson to Stephanie Diamond to Pastor Jay, it's very clear they are doing what they're doing with their lives in China because they believe God has called them to do it. And it is just as clear that they are prepared to make any sacrifice to fulfill that call, to lay down their careers, lay down their earning potential, lay down their relationships with family and friends in the States, to lay down their comfort and their safety, and perhaps lay down their lives for the sake of Christ and people who don't yet know him. We met one couple whose story struck close to home because they are close to the age that Karen and I are at. About 10 years ago, Joel and Chris were living in Northern California, running a thriving family business in the beautiful hills of Northern California. Their pastor was taking a vision trip to China and asked them to go along for the ride, so they did. Strangest thing happened. God took hold of their hearts. They fell in love with the nation of China, with the people they were meeting, the international workers that they met. Long story short, at 50-something years old, they left behind their thriving family business and their comfortable home. They relocated to Beijing. They live in a 2-bedroom apartment that they open up to anyone who needs a place. And they run a small business to sustain themselves. And they mentor young international and national workers for the church. Oh, and by the way, they learned Mandarin along the way. They also left behind a host of children and grandchildren back in the States who they'll see only once a year. And as a grandparent myself, I could feel what a sacrifice that would be for them and for their children and grandchildren as well. And yet Joel and Chris were full of joy and gratitude and wonder at fulfillment at the life and work that God had called them to. Now, we heard stories like that again and again and again from doctors and engineers and lawyers and business people who could have pursuing lucrative careers, living comfortable lives anywhere in the world they could have chosen. And yet they had chosen to offer up their lives and their work in service to Christ and the people of China. In fact, we heard so many stories like that. Once or twice, I looked at Karen nervously and said, "You're not feeling called to China, are you?" Seriously, it prompted some hard questions about my willingness, my yieldedness to God's call on my life. You see, we are all called to live and work and love in a way that opens doors and hearts to the gospel wherever we live, whatever it is we work at. Listen again to these words of Peter. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, most of us will not be called to a foreign land or to some dangerous assignment, but we are all called to live and work and love well, to the best of our ability, in a way that prompts the people around us to ask why, who, what energizes your life and your work. And what's true in China is true right here in the States. The gospel today is not being spread by M's or by P's, pastors. It's being spread by workers. Tomorrow morning, I'll come right back here to the safety of this church campus. Thousands of you will be deployed all over Greater Boston to campuses and workplaces and universities and neighborhoods and shopping malls to live hard, to live well, to work hard, to do good in a way that prompts people to say, why? Why do you live like that? And there may be times that you and I are called to make sacrifices and maybe suffer to answer the call of Christ on our lives. Are we prepared to do that? Is Christ that precious to us? Do we love our neighbors and our city and our world that much? These are the questions that are haunting me as I reflect on that trip to China. And as uncomfortable as those questions are, they make me eager for another year to grow and serve and worship with all of you here at Grace, as together we seek to be the people and the church God would have us to be, to serve our mission field here in Greater Boston. Peter Torgerson was 17 years old when he sensed God calling him to China. He was sitting in a church service just like this one. A guest speaker was talking about the great need for people and missionaries in China and Bibles. Peter was so moved by what he heard as the offering plate came around at the end of the service, he took his wallet out, prepared to empty the whole thing into the offering plate. But even that didn't seem like enough. So at the very last minute, he found a scrap of paper and he wrote on it the words, "And my life." And he dropped it in the plate. 100 years later, thousands of lives in a whole region of China have been changed forever because one person said yes to God's call on their life. I don't know what God might be calling you to at this particular season of your life, but let me leave you with the questions I raised at the beginning. Questions raised by Hudson Taylor's words and the stories of people you've heard here today. If you had $1 million to give to one cause, to what cause would you give it? If you could give your life for one purpose, to what purpose would you give it? May our answers be worthy of the one who gave his life for us. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity a few of us had to go and visit this great nation and to see your good hand at work through remarkable people. I thank you for the legacy of this church, the global vision you've given to Grace Chapel for many, many decades now, and the great work that's been done around the world and the good work it's done in our own hearts as we give and pray and serve and go and partner with our brothers and sisters around the world. We thank you for the growing church in China. We pray for our brothers and sisters in there that they might lead with courage, faith, vision, that whatever the circumstances, the church would grow. And pray, Lord, that we would not only be in prayer for them, but that we might be inspired by them to live and serve and work with similar courage and grace so that more and more people might come to know you in a personal way. Thank you for showing us the way. In Jesus' name, amen.